Now, last week we saw that a steward in Scripture is more, much more than a servant. He's rather the head servant, one who has proved himself to be faithful as well as capable, so that his master can trust him to dispense his affairs. Now, this is what the apostle has in mind as he instructs Timothy in, now this is 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." So the steward of God must be faithful. He must be capable indeed, but with all his capability, if he's not faithful, he can do his master a great deal of harm. This is why we read in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, the apostle's words, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Paul says, "I want you to consider us this way, as the servants of Christ, and as the stewards, that is, those who have in charge the dispensing of the mysteries of God, those great secrets of grace that were kept hidden through ages and generations," as he tells us so often and in such varied languages, or varied phraseology. Now, next the apostle likens the believer to a soldier. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." The soldier must be courageous in the truest sense of the word. He must discipline himself to endure opposition and suffering and privation. Notice, though, the difference between the soldier of this world and the good soldier of Jesus Christ. The soldiers in this world's armed forces are taught to subdue and, if necessary, to kill the enemy, while the soldier of Jesus Christ is to endure hardness in order that the enemy might be saved and given life. We saw this in the first chapter of 2 Timothy and the 7th and 8th verses, where the apostle says, "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So he says the soldier must be able to endure hardness. He must accept of the afflictions of preaching the good news of grace as God gives him the strength to do so. Now, more than this, in verse 4, the apostle says, "No man that warreth," no soldier, "entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." He must not expect to have things easy. They tell us that one of the great difficulties of the civil war on both sides, north and south, was that rich people would send their carriages loaded with food and warm clothing and so on to stay as near as possible to Johnny in the front lines and to make it as comfortable and easy as possible for him. These efforts to help Johnny in the war were the bane of the authorities in charge of the waging of the war between the states on both sides. Now, a word should be said here, too, about the Roman method of conscription, their way of drafting soldiers. The Romans didn't just send the boys notices saying, "Your number has come up and report for duty at such and such a place and such a time." Oh, no. Each soldier was nominated by some dignitary, so so that the boy would rather get a notice saying, "Senator so-and-so has nominated you to be a soldier." This was apt to make the soldier have a feeling of pride and want to do his best to honor the one who had thus chosen him to fight for his country. Now, it is Christ himself who has chosen us to be soldiers for him. Therefore, he says, endure hardness in verse 3 as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. How we should take care lest we become entangled in the affairs of this life, so occupied with its pleasures and its troubles, its business, its politics, and whatnot, that we fail to please the one who has chosen us to take up arms for him. Next, in verse 5, we have the athlete, the one who strives for the masteries, says verse 5. Let me read the whole verse to you. "And if a man also strive for the mastery," this is an old English way of saying if he enters into the competitive games, "yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, the same apostle says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all," they all run, "but they don't all receive prizes." He says, "but one receiveth a prize. Therefore, so run that ye may obtain." And he adds in verse 25, "Now they do it to obtain a fading wreath, but we an unfading one." The crown for which the old athlete entered into competition was nothing more than a wreath placed upon his head, upon the winner's head. Still, this was an honor, and it meant much to any man who received it. But, says the apostle here in 2 Timothy 2:5, no matter how hard the athlete may train and then strive to win, yet he will not be crowned unless he strives lawfully. That is, unless he observes the rules of the game. Surely this applies very directly to us who would win victories for Christ. We can't ignore the rules of the game, as it were, and make our own rules. How many there are who seem to be preaching whatever gospel appeals most to their intellect? We must preach the gospel which he has committed to us. We must go by his word, not by our wills. And we must go by his word to us, the message which he has committed to us for this present evil age, this present dispensation of his grace. Mark well that these metaphors are found here right in connection with Paul's exhortation to Timothy to keep true to the particular truths which had been revealed to Paul by the glorified Lord, not the message that was given by the resurrected Christ on earth to his 11 apostles. Oh no, this is another message which had been kept secret from ages and generations, but now was made known by the glorified Lord through Paul. Let me quote to you again a passage which many of you must know by heart from the 3rd chapter of Ephesians, the first 3 verses. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard," now listen, "of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And then he goes on to say in varied phraseology that this great message of grace was never prophesied. It was a secret hid in God until the glorified, rejected on earth, but glorified in heaven, the glorified Lord revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. This is why the Apostle says in this same book, 2 Timothy 1 and the 13th verse, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And then again, in the second chapter, in the second verse, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So if we want to win awards at the judgment seat of Christ, dear Christian friends, we must observe the rules of the Word of God and teach what Christ from His glory in heaven has directed us to teach, the unadulterated, unmixed, undiluted gospel of the grace of God. Paul calls it my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Not the gospel which the 12 preached, the gospel which had been prophesied, the gospel of the kingdom and the return of Christ to reign on earth. Oh no, we believe this. This is all true. Christ is coming back. But for today, he would have us preach the wonderful preaching of the cross, the glorious, all-sufficient, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. Now, in verse 6, the apostle refers to the husbandman, that is, the farmer, and he insists that he must be the first to partake of the fruits. Let me read this to you. The husbandman that laboreth must be first, that is, the first partaker of the fruits. This is only fair. The man who put all the hard work into his farm, the plowing, the harrowing, the sowing, the cultivating, the reaping, he surely should be the first to partake of the fruit of his crops. Thus, while in the steward, God looks for faithfulness, fidelity. In the soldier, he looks for courage and discipline. In the athlete, for conformity to the rules. And in the farmer, patient, unremitting toil. This, he says, is what will finally pay off. This is why he says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this is why in Galatians 6:9 we have that precious, wonderful promise. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And now, to skip ahead a bit, the apostle uses one more metaphor in verse 15, where he refers to the craftsman. Now, it's true that the word workman in 2 Timothy 2:15 is the simple word for a man who works. But the idea still there is that of work done well, the idea of a craftsman, work which God can approve, which the workman need not be ashamed of. Let me read the verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If this passage makes anything plain, it is that to please God, his servants must study with a view to rightly dividing the word of truth. How few there are who do this. How many wrongly divide the word of truth or fail to divide it altogether. Such will not be approved as God's workmen. They may be saved, but God will not give them any rewards for work well done for him. They will stand before him ashamed because they did not proclaim the message committed by the exalted Lord to Paul and thus to us. Ah, the apostle is very specific and emphatic as to this. The plans and specifications for the building of God's prophetic or prophesied church was given to Moses and was given in all prophecy. But the plans and specification for the building of the church of today, the body of Christ, were committed to the Apostle Paul by the glorified Lord himself. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise or an instructed master builder. I have laid the foundation. Does not that indicate that something new is being started? With Paul, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Ah, too few have taken heed, too few among God's builders. They have taken mosaic material and Petrine material and built it on the Pauline foundation, and this is just what Paul warns against in 1 Corinthians 3. We must be very careful not to confuse the church of which Paul speaks, the body of Christ, with that of which he had spoken previously to Peter. That was a prophesied church. This was a mystery until it was revealed through Paul. The plans and specifications for that church are found in the Old Testament Scripture. The plans and specification for this church were kept secret since the world began, hid from ages and generations, in other ages not made known, but later made known by special revelation through Paul. You say, didn't Paul and Peter both build on the same foundation? Oh, yes, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Christ Jesus. But the Messianic church was built upon our Lord as the promised Messiah. But the church, the body of Christ, is built upon him as the glorified head of a body of reconciled believers from all over the world. That church, the Messianic church, had an earthly calling and an earthly position. We have a heavenly calling. Peter's Pentecostal message was accompanied by great wonders and signs. But who would sigh for Pentecostal power when he knows something of the power of his resurrection, Christ's resurrection, which God wrought when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is known, every name that is named, both in this age and in that which is to come. No wonder Paul has more to say than any other writer, not only about the exceeding riches of God's grace, but also about the exceeding greatness of his power. It is this message of the exceeding riches of God's grace and power which the devil so hates, and for which Paul suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. It seemed that with the rejection of Christ, all hope was gone. It seemed not only that man had made his own salvation impossible, but that God's promises had failed. And then came the revelation of the mystery, as Paul calls it, the sacred secret. Before judging this Christ-rejecting world and setting his anointed up as king, God saved the very leader of the rebellion against Christ and sent him forth with the glorious proclamation of grace, an offer of reconciliation to all his enemies by grace through faith alone. It could be through faith alone because now the fullness of our Lord's finished work had been revealed. It had been demonstrated how much had been accomplished at Calvary and what his death and resurrection had wrought.
This is the end of side two. Please now fast forward the cassette before you turn it over to begin side one.